This is lesson number 44 in our soteriology course, and in this lesson I'm going to deal with verses that seem to imply the general atonement. Now I think if you didn't already know, and I'm sure most of you had already concluded or perhaps knew before you even began the course, that I believe in a definite atonement. I pointed out that I did not believe in a limited value of the death of Christ, that is, who could be saved if. I believe that that would be infinite in every sense. But as far as the design of the atonement, what God intended to do, what he expected to do, what Christ came into the world to do by his death upon the cross, was exactly what was and will ultimately be done by his death upon the cross. Now, there are comparatively few dissenters as to the definite nature of the atonement among those who are serious and careful Bible students. Now, I've heard men get up and preach, and you would think that they absolutely were the ultimate and final authority upon the subject of the atonement, and they would rail upon any man who would ever so much as think of using the term limited atonement without washing their mouth out when they got through. And not, they didn't even know, particularly, very many people who ever had believed it. Most of them would be amazed that Charles Spurgeon believed it. But the fact of the matter is that in many cases, those men would not spend as much time in Bible study in their entire life as such men as John Gill or John Owen or Charles Spurgeon spent in the Bible in a year. And when I say serious Bible students, I'm saying that there are comparatively few dissenters, that is, those who do not believe in a definite nature to the atonement of Christ. However, I use the word comparatively, and I want you to misunderstand it. I want you to understand it, not misunderstand it, because there are many good men and some who are essentially Calvinistic in every other area of thought, who hold to an indefinite atonement, that is, to a general nature of the atonement. Now, you may say I've contradicted myself, but I haven't. Let me illustrate what I'm saying to you. The Lord said, broad is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Straight is the gate that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Few. However, the Bible says a multitude which no man can number. So the Lord obviously meant comparatively few. That is, compared to the many that go in the other way. So I've said comparatively few dissenters, but I do not mean to imply no dissenters or only a handful here and there, because that would not be honest and it would not be fair to the students of the Scripture. Now then, let me say that not only are there some good men who do not agree with the limited atonement position, but they disagree strictly on the basis of what they consider the Scripture to teach. They have not drawn this out of their philosophy merely. They have not simply gone to their rationale, as we dealt with in the last Scripture, or strictly walked behind the men who had plowed the furrow before them in the seminary and picked up the potatoes behind them. That's not what they've done. They believe what they believe on the basis of what they consider to be the scriptural foundation. We need to understand that. So in this lesson, we're going to consider some of those scriptures that seem to be their foundation, or that are their foundation, and that seem to teach that the atonement of Jesus Christ was indefinite in its nature and was unlimited in its design. Do you hear me? Indefinite in its nature and unlimited in its design. Now, of course, I suppose that the most common appeal is to the word world. And the most commonly used scriptures are John 3:16 and 1 John 2:2. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." In John chapter 2 and verse 2, "He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now it is asserted that the word world in these verses must mean all mankind. Thus, and they're accurate in saying that if that word world, the Greek cosmos, means all mankind, as some claim it to be, and that it has to include all mankind, wherever it's used, then of course they would be right. They're wrong. What are the answers to their claim here? First of all, if this love be applied to every individual in atonement, it must also be applied to them, if to any, in total salvation. In other words, if you say, all right, we have to take this word world and we have to apply it to them because we know that atonement was made for them because it says that God so loved the world. Now let me call your attention to the book of Romans chapter 8 and particularly to verse 32 and show you what happens if we use it like that. Verse 32 of Romans 8. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? Now the Apostle Paul here is talking about our security, our certainty, the assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And to what does he appeal as an evidence that God will most certainly give us all things, that is, ultimate salvation and all of the rewards and comforts and glories that go with it? The fact that he gave his son, he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so if you look at that, if you apply that in that way, then you must also apply it to every area of total salvation. B, there would be no expression of God's love in delivering Christ unto death, as Acts 2:23 says he did, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, for sinners while knowing it was of no benefit to those persons. Now, so far as I know, essentially all limited atonement men at least believe in election according to the foreseen faith which God foresees in them. If God foresees faith in the process of election, and of course we've dealt with election enough, you know I don't believe that is what he's talking about, but even if we take it that far, which certainly is not very far, even if we take it that far, then he would also, in foreseeing faith, it would also apply to atonement. And there would be no love demonstrated on the part of God in giving his son to die for men whom he knew would never come to salvation. C, the equal and discriminate love of God for all men claimed by this interpretation is very definitely denied by Scripture. In other words, they say God so loved the world. That means he loved everybody exactly alike. He loved everybody equally. Not only so, but he covered everybody's sins equally, 1 John 2:2. Now, Romans 9:13, Romans 9:17, Exodus 17:14, Deuteronomy 18:3, Psalms 5:5, Romans 9:22, and thousands of other scriptures will deny this basic theory. I do not have time at all to go through all of these scriptures, but you know of Romans chapter 9 where he says that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He speaks of the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, the very same thing is set forth. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 3, in Psalms 5:5, the scripture says God hateth all workers of iniquity. And so the idea of the indiscriminate and equal love for God simply cannot be established in the Bible. Now the reason for the difference is not the issue here. I'm not arguing that with anybody at this point. I'm simply saying that the Bible does not in any way imply an equal and indiscriminate love and affection of God toward all men. You can like that or not like it. I'm simply saying that that's what the Bible reveals. D. The word world, that is the Greek word cosmos, refers to all mankind. Now that's what they're saying there. Without exception or discrimination, the idea that this is true is clearly disproved by many passages of Scripture. For instance, the person who comes along and says, "Now, I know that God loved all men the same because he said God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I know that he died for all men because he said he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And this Greek word cosmos means all mankind. Well, it simply does not mean that. It means the order. And it, like the word world that we as we use it today, it must be interpreted by the context of statement in which it is used. For instance, you may say, lower your voice. Do you want everybody in the world to hear you? You're using the word very loosely and metaphorically. You may say, the whole world is has gone crazy, but you don't mean that literally and totally. Or you may speak of the world in a bad sense as being the unsaved. In other words, the world is set against God's church. You may use a term like that. And we understand in the usage of that word that it has all kinds of different meanings depending upon the way that it is used. And so it is in your Bible. For instance, in John chapter 17 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me." Now he's talking about intercessory prayer. And he says, "I'm not praying for the cosmos." For God so loved the cosmos. Now whatever God's love in that direction was, we cannot say it is an indiscriminate love equally to all men. Otherwise it would be a direct contradiction to what Christ says of himself in John 17:9. In other words, we'd be saying God loved it and sent Christ to die for it, but Christ says, "I will not pray for it." And if you know anything about the atonement, you know that it includes intercessory prayer as well as the oblation of making a sacrifice. And therefore, you'd have a total and glaring inconsistency. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John said, "Love not the world, the cosmos, for he that loveth the world, the love of the Father, is not in him." That's not all of the Scripture, but that's the basic direction of it. And so the idea that the word cosmos refers to all mankind, wherever you find it in the Bible, is simply not warranted by Scripture at all. Indeed, this same English word world or cosmos is used to describe unbelievers as opposed to Christians in John 7:7, in John 12:31, in John 14:17, in John 15:18 and 19, in John 16:20, John 17:14, 1 Corinthians 4:9, 1 Corinthians 11:32, Ephesians 2:2, Hebrews 11:7, 1 John 3:1, 1 John 3:13, and 1 John 5:19, and other passages of Scripture where this word world that these people are saying is has to be all mankind and is indeed the object of God's love. And the word that they most often appeal to prove this universal love is used to speak of the objects of God's wrath and God's hatred and those who are the enemies of God in every case. So the conclusion to that is that the interpretation of John 3:16 and 1 John 2:2 that claims a general atonement is totally arbitrary and unwarranted by Scripture. That is, that they are not, and that is not an exposition of those texts, but it is rather going to the Bible with a preconceived opinion and then appealing to those texts to prove our point, which of course is not the way that we are to study the Scripture. Well, I suppose if there's any passage in the Bible or any group of passages in the Bible or words in the Bible that compete with the word world as far as satisfying the opinion of the general atonement man, it is the word all as it appears in several verses of Scripture. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 6. And since it's not quite as familiar as the other passages with you, I want to read this to you. 1 Timothy 2, 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. The Scripture says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, I might ask you concerning that verse, has the grace of God today appeared to all of the tribes on the earth? I mean, that grace that brings salvation? We hear men continually saying, the gospel of Christ must go to them or they cannot be saved. And I agree with that. And they say there is no Bible in their language. There is no preacher that can speak in their language. The name of Jesus Christ has never been spoken in their language. Jesus Christ is never known among them. Can we say of them that the grace of God that saves has appeared to all of them? You see, we ought to ask ourselves that question at least and not just take these verses and run. Now, it is the contention of the General Atonement group, that is the General Atonement teachers, that the word all in these verses must mean every single human being upon the earth. And how many times have you heard one of them as they hammered the pulpit saying, all means all. All means all. Well, certainly all means all. I think my grandson, who's 22 months old, has learned that. Certainly all means all, but what does all mean? You see, we haven't settled anything just to say all means all. Ripe means ripe, up means up, down means down, sideways means sideways, less means less. But what do those words mean? You know, you don't repeat a word as a synonym to explain or to define it. That's ridiculous and rather stupid, really, to appeal to it in that direction. What are we talking about? In the English language, the word all, now listen to this definition, simply means the composite total of that which is included in the particular context of conversation. Now let me repeat that. The word all does not mean everything, everywhere, all the time. But it means the composite total of that which is included in the particular context of conversation. Now let me illustrate it like this. If I were to, let's say that you were sitting at my table and you asked for seconds of a particular dish that was on the table. You said, I believe I'll have seconds on those peas. They're particularly good. And I hand you the peas and I say, take them all or eat all of the peas. Now, what do I mean when I say eat all of those peas? Do I mean to eat all of the peas in the world? Do I mean to eat everything in the world? I don't mean that. I mean to eat all of that which is in the bowl, and I don't really mean to say, I don't really have to say eat all of the peas that are in that bowl. I can say eat them all or eat all the peas. And you understand what I'm talking about, because this is basically the context in which we're speaking. And the Bible very clearly and definitely and repeatedly uses the word all in such a context as that. The word all in Scripture very definitely, and this, I want to make this as emphatically as I know how, the word all as it's used in Scripture very definitely does not mean all men without exception. It just doesn't mean that. Now, I'm not trying to win an argument with you. It doesn't really make me that much difference what you think about me in that area, but I do want you to be able to read your Scripture and to be sober as to what it's stating and what it is not stating in those areas. So I repeat, the word all in Scripture simply does not mean all men without exception. That is very obvious in the Bible. The Bible itself proves that by some of the following usages that I'm going to give you. It means a great number, but not all without any exception, as in Matthew 3:5. Now, I want to just go to the book of Matthew and read a few verses of Scripture for you and show you what I'm talking about, and you'll find it very obvious that I'm telling you the truth about this. No, I don't think anyone would argue the point with me from these verses of Scripture and say, well, those verses mean all men. Simply do not. Matthew chapter 3:3. For this is that spoken of by the prophet to say, one saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And let me see, that's not all of the verse. I wanted verse 5. I'm sorry, excuse me. Verse 5. Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, does that mean that everybody in Jerusalem and Jordan was baptized by... You know turnips about your Bible, you know that that's not the case. There are many places in your Bible where you're going to find that there were men who refused John's baptism, and I'm sure you know that. Move on, if you will, to John chapter... We'll prove it later on, but anyhow, for now, move on to John chapter 4 and look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Now, you know that that does not mean that at this particular instance, for sure, or any other time, that Jesus Christ healed everybody. Here in this scripture it says it brought unto him all. But it means all kinds. It means people of all sectors and all areas. It's not talking about every one of them without exception. If it were, then there would have been no one for him to have healed later, and we know that he did. And there would have been no one for the apostles to have healed after he went his way to heaven, and we know that they did. So it certainly is not speaking of that. We have, for instance, concerning all of Jerusalem and Judah being baptized by him, we have the Pharisees coming to him and asking him a question, trying to ensnare him and entrap him. And he said, I'm going to ask you a question. You tell me the answer to this, and I'll tell you the answer to my question. And he said, the baptism of John, was it of men or was it of God? And they said to themselves, well, my, if we say it was of God, he's going to say, why were you not baptized? And if they say of men, they're going to say, the people are going to stone us. We don't dare say that. Now notice, they said, why were you not baptized? These were men of Jerusalem and Judah that were asking these questions, undoubtedly, unquestionably. They very definitely were that. There were many of those people who were not baptized by John. Many who refused the baptism of John. And in fact, we find later on him saying that Jesus baptized more than John. There would have been no one, if this statement meant everybody at this time, all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were baptized by John, there would have been nobody left for the Lord Jesus Christ to baptize, for they said later he baptized more than John. And you just don't read the Bible with that sort of shallowness of thinking and get anything out of it. The word all is not intended any place in your Bible to mean all men without exception, unless it speaks of it in a context where the context itself would teach that it includes all men, such as in Adam all die, and as in Christ all are made alive. Now, does that mean that the same number are made alive in Christ as the number that die in Adam? Well, certainly it doesn't mean that. No one believes that it does. It means that all who are in Adam die, all who are in Christ are made alive. Who all is in Adam? Everybody that is born of the natural man is in Adam. And so the context governs the extent or the inclusiveness of the word. It's just that simple in the English language. Nothing at all extensive or difficult or, should I say, that needs terribly careful exposition. One more verse of Scripture, John 14 and verse number 35. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. Essentially, the same thing that we read back in another place. And obviously, if they had brought them all in Matthew chapter 3, they couldn't have brought them all in the other place. And so it's a word that speaks of a great number without it including everybody. Then it means all kinds and all classes of people. In many cases, the word all is used to say with liberty and justice for all, as in our salute. Does that mean liberty and justice? Does that mean liberty for the man who has been convicted of a crime? No, we're not declaring liberty for him. We want justice for him, but not liberty. Does that mean liberty to the person who is a maniac and wants to go about raping women? Oh, that's not what we mean. Does it mean that this declares and guarantees liberty and justice for people who are not citizens of this country? No, we could not guarantee that for them. But it's speaking of, the term all is used, and it's understood, to govern that which is within the context. And it speaks of all kinds of people, all classes of people. That's the promise of the pledge of the flag. Same thing is true in the gospel. For instance, in Matthew chapter number 23 and verse number 47, this basic truth is borne out where the scripture says, moment, that's not the right verse of scripture. Let me reread that reference, perhaps correct it. That is a wrong reference. Let me see. Oh, I'll have to correct that later on. Oh, it's not the verse I'm looking for. Excuse me. Let me, for an example, refer you rather to Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says, "And the angel said unto him, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Now, does that mean all people without any exception? Well, obviously, it was not good tidings of great joy to those who were drowned in the flood. And it is not good tidings of great joy to those who never hear. It is qualified by those who do hear, by those who are still around to hear. And the expression is referring to all people, that is, both Jew and Gentiles. Not a message exclusively for the Jew, as some would have rather supposed. And then, of course, it has obvious exceptions. The word all is used in a general sense where exceptions to it are very obvious, such as in the book of Acts 2:46 and in the Gospel of Mark chapter 11 and verse 30. And I'll give you that reference since I'm the closest to it in my Bible at the present time. 11:30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And of course, this is the exception that we gave you a moment ago when he said all men came out and were baptized of John, and obviously these men were exceptions. So it is in Acts chapter number 2, verses 46 and 47. And let me run over there and read that and show you the obvious nature of exception there in that. Acts chapter number 2, verse 46. The scripture says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and the singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Now, does that mean everybody without exception? Well, if so, how did Stephen get stoned to death a little bit later on? These Pharisees never were for these people, you see. And so there's an obvious exception to this. It has obvious exceptions. And then the point is that it means all or everyone within a particular class or group of people in such passages as Luke 3:21. For instance, in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, where he says he delivered him up for us all. Who is it talking about there when he says us all? Well, if you know anything about the context of the scripture, you know it's talking about the elect. The verse is right around it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And it is a parallelism to the very statement that God will give us, freely give us, all things. It is talking about the predestinated, whom, in verse number 30, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and the verse is around that. In many cases, this word all refers to a particular class or group of people, and of course it is the composite part of that group. Now I want to refer you to Luke chapter number 3 and verse 21, And again, there are many verses of Scripture. They're in the outline. I want to read this just for the purpose of a little bit of exposition. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Now, all the people. Was this the only day that John was baptized? I mean, when he was baptizing, was everybody that was ever baptized, baptized there at that particular point? Was everybody who was there at that time baptized? Well, no. Obviously, John was not baptized at that time. In fact, he was not baptized at all. And there are other people, obviously, there who had been baptized before, because there were people now who were following John, who were disciples of John, who had been baptized previous to this. No question about that if you read the context. What's he mean when he says all of the people? Well, he means that group that were baptized that day. And we might say, did you see the service that they had, that revival meeting over there, that gathering around the farm pond down there beside that old country church, and they baptized all those people? What do we mean? We said, man, they baptized all those people. Well, we mean a large number. We don't necessarily mean that everybody that was there was baptized, because there would certainly be people looking on. And we use the word all continually in our English language with such confined meanings as that. So never appeal to the word world or the word all as having a definite and qualified meaning that within themselves proves that Christ died for everybody. If Christ died for everybody, then prove it with texts of Scripture used within their context with a meaning that is consistent with the meaning of the English word, and do not try to prove it with the usage of a word which does not have the definition that you give it in that interpretation. That's never good Bible study or good Bible preaching. Now, thirdly, there is a passage in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, and once again, not such a familiar passage, and so I'll turn there and read it to you. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, this is a scripture that's very commonly appealed to prove that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ intended to save all, or that he died there for the purpose of reconciling everyone unto God. And the idea is that the words here, every man, just nails this down, and it actually and absolutely means no exception. Now, I don't have a great deal of time to spend on this, but let me just say that careful study of the context and the language, both in the Hebrew and English, will show us that this is precisely equivalent to the word all, and the previous explanations apply. In other words, we find here the word every man. It is not essentially a different word than the words all men. The word every, as it stands in this passage, is simply a word that is equivalent to the word all. You'd study the Hebrew language there, the usage of it, also the usage of the English language as it is used, as the word every is used. For instance, we say everybody, and we don't mean every dead body, we mean every man. But in many cases, we do not mean everyone without exclusion. We're using the term to refer to a large group of people, or to people in general, as opposed to people in private. And we say it's not everybody's business, or something of that sort. That's the context in which we use it. Careful study of this passage will show you that the very same rule applies, and due to the time that's involved in the or that I need on these other three points, I'm not going to spend a great deal on that. I want to move on to the fourth area of thought, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 10. In this passage of Scripture, we find the Bible saying, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, as we look at that passage of Scripture, The word Savior or salvation can have a very, very broad definition. In other words, a man may be referred to or thought of as a Savior in a sense of saving less than one's life, one's soul. And so it is with salvation. It may be thought of as being less than the salvation of one's soul. Very frequently in the Bible, it's simply used to mean the deliverance of one's life. Now, I understand that this is supposed to bury the particular redemption doctrine totally. In other words, the idea is that what we have here is a very clear statement that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. And once again, I would say that the explanation of the word all applies here when it says the Savior of all men, that would very definitely apply. We might notice, before I make my final statement on this, that he says especially to those that believe. And so there is a sense there in which he is the Savior to those who believe, that he is not the Savior to those or to every man. That's very clear from the statement. We do not have time to get into the possibilities of those senses. But let me show you what I want to point out from this passage of Scripture, and I think it'll suffice to put it to bed as far as being a Scripture that proves that the particular redemption doctrine is wrong. It is most commonly argued that this verse of Scripture is saying that whatever Christ is declared to be in this verse is that he, or whatever that is that he's declared to be, he is that to all men, everywhere, without any exception. Now let's look at it again. Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that we believe. Now, as you begin to look at the term there, the Savior of all men, and you listen to the general atonement man's claim, my statement is this, that there is not a single one of them anywhere who believes what he says about that. Not one of them anywhere ever has or ever will believe that unless he is a total universalist. That is, unless he believes that every man, everywhere, will ultimately be saved. No general atonement man should use this verse to prove his point, because not one of them believes to the slightest extent that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. A Savior is someone who saves somebody. If he does not save them, he is not their Savior. And these men will say to the sinner, accept Christ as your personal Savior. Now, if they believe that this, that Christ upon the cross of Calvary was there the Savior of all men, in the sense that they say that, that is, in the sense that his intention there was to save everybody in the world, then they cannot say to the sinner, accept Christ as your personal Savior, for he would already be their Savior, according to their doctrine of atonement. So they don't believe the statement that they're making. Once again, the explanation of this term essentially comes right back to the statement concerning all, that is, the use of the word all, or all men. And by the way, as we look at this, Paul is speaking there of the living God being the Savior of all men, and he's talking about his own personal trust in God there, and I think we're talking about a deliverance that is not particularly of salvation in the totality of that text. But in any event, it isn't a good text for you to use to prove a general atonement, because no one believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the unbeliever. That, in reality, defeats his argument rather than establishing it. Now, someone may say, but he could be their Savior if they would have him. Well, that's not the point. The fact that he could be their Savior is not denied even by the limited atonement man. In no wise does he contradict that. I'm simply saying that the general atonement man pulls this verse up as a proof of his point, and it does not at all prove his point, but it is contrary to everything he believes, the way he argues. Now, the next scripture that I want to deal with is 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 1, where the scripture says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now we have this statement here concerning these people, and obviously they're false teachers. They bring in damnable heresies. There is absolutely no indication that we're talking about a category of saved people, and yet they are referred to as denying the Lord who bought them. And so people say, well, now this is quite obvious. These are lost people, and yet they are referred to as bought. And there might even be those who would argue that they are bought in the sense of being redeemed. But if they will take more careful study of this verse of Scripture, they're going to find that the word Lord here is not a word which refers to the Lord Jesus Christ at all, but it is the word despotos, which is referring to God the Father. And the purchase them there is unquestionably, when being referred to as God the Father this way, is talking about their, as the Jews, and this is who Peter was talking about in this chapter and the next, these scoffers, the Jews who were purchased as a nation out of Egypt. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 32 and verse number 6, we have a reference being made to this very clearly, and he refers to this particular purchase or to the buying of these people. Listen to these words. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? And this is the sense in which the purchase is being referred to here in the book of 2 Peter. It's talking about them being redeemed out of Egypt. Finally, in the seventh place, I want to deal with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, perhaps the most classic of all of the biblical passages that are supposed to show us that it is the intent of God to save everybody. The Scripture is almost always misquoted, and that's no wonder, because it is almost invariably misunderstood, and that's the reason misquoted. I don't know how many times I have people to say to me, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And they always seem to be very astonished when I say, the Bible doesn't say that. They look at me like I was crazy. Sure, it says that. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, what does it say? And when I tell them that the Bible says that God is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, they say, oh, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is simply this, that the promise that is referred to there in that context is very clearly and very simply the promise of God's judgment upon the scoffers of the first verses of the chapter. These men said, where is the promise of his coming? We're not afraid of being judged by him. We've heard this talk about his coming since the fathers fell asleep. And Peter says of this, they are willingly ignorant. And he goes on to say that God is not slack concerning his promise. That's not why he has waited. But he has waited because he is long-suffering to usward. That is, those who are to be saved, not willing that any of us should perish. And so the verse itself, even though they perhaps have some truth pertaining to it, the verse itself is one of the most particularistic passages in the Bible, and is a very terrible and poor verse for them to use to prove their point. My time is gone, but we'll deal with these issues in further lessons.